We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The bulletin in January this year, an article written by one Sue Weber, which amongst other things says this: "My garden is very small, about the size of two car parking spaces, three maximum, and yet it contains some of the most virulent weeds of the north of the Sydney harbour. It's not a question of landscaping, it's more a question of damage control. Ivy grows like convoluted vegetable wiring that connects our garden with all the surrounding ones. I've no idea where it has its power base, and I sometimes expect to find a piece of neighbouring house attached when I lean back and pull it off. Ivy destruction is particularly fruitless. I swear it grows a metre a week to reconnect the disrupted circuits. Interspersed amongst the ivy is the terror of Sydney, the dreaded sticky weed. However much I manage to pull it up, part of the root system remains and new leaves are growing within hours. It's a dangerous plant to have in the garden, as many asthma sufferers are allergic to it. Some gardeners also appear to be allergic because it causes a nasty red flush of anger when they discover it lurking in some unweeded corner. Another successful species is the nasturtium. The brilliant orange and yellow flowers adorn the back wall and will encroach on the flower beds as soon as the garden hose is turned on. I've seen these brightly coloured pests in trendy restaurants masquerading as ingredients in exotic salads. My advice is eat them quickly, or they'll sprout on your plate. I'm considering giving up the battle against these plants and turning them into a cash crop instead. I could pick the flowers and package them for the sale at the local fruit and veggie shop. The earnings might pay for a real gardener to keep up the work. I don't know why the most successful plants are weeds. I've planted jasmine, sunflowers and assorted herbs, which all need care and attention, but they are soft little things that are inevitably bullied into submission by the weeds or eaten by the snails. Snails. It's Snail City out there. They are the ones really in control. The snail mafia decides which plants live and which plants die. Well, of course, I live in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, not the northern suburbs, and things may be different over here, but I doubt it. I doubt whether it's different anywhere in the world. Of course, the world is a strange, ambiguous, confusing place, full of beauty, beautiful weeds. It's the mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly, of which the nasturtium is a classic example. Some dreaded, stupid, silly weed that we'd love to get rid of but is pretty and beautiful and we can eat as a salad. It's all a mixed up, confused view as to whether you actually want them or not. It's like chocos. Whenever I see them on sale, I stand and watch to see what kind of person pays good money for them. I have worked hard at eradicating chocos. In the end, the choco vine that was just taking over the garden completely, I went and looked up a vegetable book on how to grow them, only to discover they are very difficult to grow because pests attack them all the time. I took some and put them on top of my fridge and they slowly filled the whole kitchen, growing all the way around out of nothing other than themselves. Chocos are an incredible plant. They are full of absolute nothing. They take on the flavour of everything around about them. They are really a relatively useless thing other than to pack out apple pies to make them look bigger than they are. And yet you can't get rid of them. Indeed, in the choco season, you can't pay people to take them off your hands. It's like that all over the world. You see, we humans are clever enough to create the arms race, clever enough to create the drugs trade. We're the ones who love truth and spend our time telling lies. It's not just humans, it's the world. The beauty of the valleys and the mountains that earthquakes and volcanoes have made for us. Those marvellous life forms that we call viruses, which spell death for us in some forms, like hepatitis B and AIDS. It's the child I know, the two children I know, that were actually born with cancer. It came out of the womb that way. It's the sturdy undesirables, the cockroaches and agates, and the fragile desirables like the koalas. The weeds, those unwanted plants, are always, as the bulletin article puts it, so robust, whereas the flowers and the vegetables seem to be so vulnerable. From looking at the world, what would you conclude about God? Could you really look around this ambiguous life and say there is a God, or say the God who is there is uniformly good, or uniformly bad, or quixotic, or maybe absent, maybe he's lost control? Some can look at the beauty of the world and conclude the existence of God, but some can look at the horrors of the world and conclude there is no God. I read Camus' book, The Plague, while waiting for my second child to be born in hospital. It was very difficult to read a book all about death in a labour ward. The great argument against God in Camus' The Plague is the death of a small child, a section which is very magnificently written and which I enjoyed reading thoroughly just before I went and saw the birth of my daughter. It's the same argument in reverse. How can there be no God when you are in a labour ward? How can there be God when you're watching a small child die? The Bible's answers to these kinds of problems and answers to life starts in the garden, but it doesn't stay there. The garden is the beginning scene, not the end scene. It all starts with God, who creates everything and creates everything good. There is the Genesis 1 account, and Genesis 2, when you see the garden, it's full of food and of drink, of work and of beauty and of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with harmony in the world, fellowship between humans. But the garden is the setting for the example of things that go bad. As we saw in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 last week in particular, there was one tree not to eat. One tree known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree, one thing that man was not to do. He was not to rival God. He was not to rebel against God. He was not to become God in the garden. He was like God, but he wasn't to become God. He wasn't to be the one that would make up the rules. He wasn't the one who was to rule the world. He was the one who was to rule the world under God's authority. And the one thing that he was not to do was the one thing that he did: eating the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He became God, like God, ruling the world in his own terms. And so we have today's ugly scene, the curse, the judgment of God, which spills out beyond the garden into the story of Cain and Abel. For God meets with man in the garden and gives to mankind what they ask for. He gives them the freedom, the independence of self-government that they want, but they are incapable of exercising it. We are incapable of exercising it. The world becomes our own ugly making. And you can teach a child by restraint, can't you? And you can teach a child by experience. You can say, don't eat that. If you keep eating that, you're going to get sick. If you keep eating that, you can take the lollies away from them. You can actually lock them behind the electric fence and keep them away from the lollies. Or alternatively, you can say, well, go ahead, eat as much as you like. You'll be sick. And wait till they're so sick that they never want to look at a lolly again. You can teach a child to play by the rules and keep blowing the whistle and stopping the game. Or you can say, okay, well, you want to make up your own rules. You go ahead and make up your own rules. And when the whole game collapses through chaos, then turn back and say, okay, now here are the rules that make sense of the game you're playing. We want God to leave us alone. We want to rule the world without God. We want to be the ones who make up what life is about. And God is allowing us that freedom, the freedom which is tyranny in the end, because we are incapable of exercising that freedom. And so in the garden curse is a reinforcement of our own sin. The very things that we wanted are the things that God gives us to our own destruction. And the curse is characterised by alienation and by domination. The alienation in chapters 3 and 4 and the domination that you see, the domain of evil outside the garden that runs through the rest of the Bible. What is the alienation and where do you see it? Well, first of all, you see it with God. No longer are we living in relationship and friendship with God. Now we are alienated with him. Previously, you see, they could walk the garden and they could see God and fellowship with him and there was no problems with it. But now, things are not like that. In verse 8, you see, they hide from God, or they try to hide from God, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In verse 10, you'll notice their excuse is they were afraid. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So there was no fear of God prior to this. They weren't afraid of God prior to this, but now no longer are they open with God. And so God reinforces this desire to get away from him. In verses 23-24, the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. They are now sent away from his presence. Cain, you'll see, is angry with God. God refuses his sacrifice and accepts his brothers, and Cain was angry, and his face is downcast, and God warns him of the consequences of it, but his anger gets the best of it, and you'll notice he starts to lie to God. It's a blatant, flagrant lie, isn't it? Where is your brother? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. He knows where he is. Is he not the one who has just done him in? And indeed, he is cursed by God in verse 11 and punished by God. Now, the friendly, easy access to God is broken. People feel that today distant and remote from an angry God, from a righteous God, from a judge they do not want to face, a judge who makes them feel guilty and from whom they withdraw and wish to hide and not discuss. You'll see it as you offer to talk to people about God on this campus. You'll see it as you raise the subject of God anywhere. People do not like discussing him. He is one of the subjects that frequently in clubs and societies you're told you're not allowed to talk about because it is so divisive, because it is so unpleasant. People do not want to discuss it. Try it out on dinner parties. Next time you're invited to one, there are two subjects to make sure you're not invited back. One subject is to say to them, have you ever considered your death lately? The other subject is to say, why don't we talk about God for a while? Both subjects create tremendous hostility in people. They do not love God. They do not like God. They do not want to talk about God. And you keep seeing it in people's reactions today. They want to hide from God and leave God out of all discussions, out of all thinking, out of all parts of life that they possibly can. But the alienation is not just with God, it's also with creation. No longer is it plain and simple. No longer is it a garden where they are to enjoy themselves. Now the creation becomes something which itself is hostile to them. The snake is put in permanent opposition to them, and the snake is itself disfigured. And in verse 16, the woman, you'll notice, is to have pain in that which is the most natural and wonderful of all things, childbirth. Now, He will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. And not only that, but the man in his work is now to live in a creation which is hostile to him, so that work becomes a matter of sweat, it becomes a matter of painful toil, it becomes a matter of hostility, it becomes a matter of weeds, thorns and thistles, is the character of life now. No longer the garden, now it is hard and heartbreaking. In verse 12, after Abel's murder by Cain, it even becomes harder in chapter 4. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. He now is only gathering rather than able to produce the crops from the ground. And the world is like that, friends, of such enormous potential prosperity. but it's always alien to our endeavours. The deserts are increasing, the soil is degrading, the weeds multiply, and the diseases propagate. We seem to be an ecological disaster all the time, for the ecology of the world doesn't seem to be neutral, something that we can make better or make worse. Almost everything we do seems to make it worse. We seem to be incapable of actually improving things. For all our introductions, the best will in the world, the best motivation in the world, and it's not always, of course, good will and good motivation, sometimes it's just rapacious greed, but even with the best motivation in the world, we so often muck up the world. The world seems better off without us, and yet we are a crucial part of the ecological mix. It is hostile to our desires and to our plans. And anyone who's done any gardening knows the nature of the hostility of this world. But most painful to us, especially in a wealthy country like ours, is the alienation of fellowship. Because the creation's disorder doesn't affect me much. I've got tin cans of baked beans. But fellowship is something that does affect me much. Relationships that were in the garden between humans, where they could live in nakedness and be united with one another, flesh of flesh and bone of bone, no longer continues. The first thing they do after eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 7 is their eyes are opened and they realise they are naked. It's hard to know whether you're supposed to think they realised it and were ashamed. After all, they felt no shame in verse 25 of chapter 2. Or whether they saw the threat to each other, or whether they saw guilt in their relationship. But it's a mixture of all those things that nudity connotes to us today. And in 3:16 you'll notice the relationship is damaged severely. Not only is the woman now to have pain in childbearing, but verse 16, the second half of it, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's a strange phrase, this one. And our translation doesn't do us the wrong thing, but it doesn't help us a little bit by changing words slightly. You were taught when you were doing English at school not to use the same words over and again in the expression, just to change it so that the reader doesn't get bored. Unfortunately, modern translators were taught in the same schools. And the Hebrew has exactly the same words sometimes, and the translators give you slightly different English words, and so you miss the connection. The two words, to desire your husband and to he will rule over you, are unusual words in Hebrew, but they both occur in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, where God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Exactly the same words. That is, sin is desiring Cain. In what sense is sin desiring Cain? It's not a sexual urge for Cain, which is how you could interpret Eve. She used to have sexual urges for husbands, but then, of course, that would make sexual urges a bad thing, wouldn't it? Which is inconsistent with what the Bible is saying. It's rather, she will now desire to master and conquer her husband. She will desire to rule over her husband, but he will master her, is what is being said. He will conquer her. The upper hand will always come with the man. It's an awful picture, because previously they were living in unity and harmony. Now they are to live in warfare. She will no longer wish to be united to her husband. She now wants to rule her husband. He no longer wishes to be united to his wife. He now wants to master his wife. That is the shift and change that is taking place. And then in chapter 4, we have two brothers, and of course the first two brothers murder one the other. Because of sin, the sin of not accepting God's judgment on their sacrifice. You see, Cain is a man now who will not accept God's judgment. He is the one who eats of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He is the one who says what is good enough to offer to God and what is not good enough to offer to God. There's lots of discussion as to why his offering was not good enough. Some say it's because it's vegetable, but the rest of the Old Testament speaks of vegetable offerings, and so I'm not sure that's the case. There is some point that he actually just takes some of the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel takes of the firstborn, which is one of the characteristics of offerings accepted to God, that he wants the firstborn, not just some bits that's left over, offered up to God. And so it could be that he's offering carelessly to God what he thinks God's fit for, whereas Abel takes care. But Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel offers in faith, which Cain didn't do. But whatever it is, the point of the story is not so much that one's offering is accepted and the other's offering is not. It's got to do with Cain's inability to accept God's judgment and his anger and sorrow, which turns to envy and jealousy, which turns to hatred and murder. And Abel is portrayed to us as the first of the righteous martyrs of the world in Matthew 23, verse 25. And Cain is portrayed to us as the brother who hates in 1 John 3 and as the one in Jude 11 whose image we shouldn't follow. For throughout the world, we have seen the innocent being murdered over and again. We see the blood of innocent calling from the ground, waiting for vengeance, waiting for retribution, waiting for justice. For all over the world and down history, we have seen the oppression of women by husbands. It is the track record of humanity that women have been oppressed by men. It has been in every culture, and the one or two that Margaret Mead found to the alternative have now been discounted, and Margaret's work has been discounted. It has been the character of the world that is all over the world and all down the centuries, and is still the case today. And the warfare between men and women of today's society is not making it any better, but only worse, as it continues to perpetuate the inability of men and women to live together in the harmony that God has created for us. The fearful unhappiness we find in that which is our greatest joy, namely our love and our fellowship. Why, even brothers cannot live in harmony. Even brothers are in warfare with each other. It's not universal, it's not always. You know some men, some women who live in harmony within their marriage. You know some brothers who get on with each other. But isn't it horrific, the number of brothers, number of sisters, number of families that don't get on? As you think about your wider family, think about the uncles and the aunts and the cousins and the weddings. I guarantee there are those parts of the family that don't talk to those parts of the family. To say nothing of your mother and father, who may well be split, to talk nothing of uncle and aunt who no longer are together. Weddings are becoming more and more a difficult exercise in diplomacy, as different parts of the family are or are not invited to the wedding service and are or are not seated in the same paddock at the end of the day. It's a dreadful occasion. We gather together to show our total disunity. That is called family life in the modern city. And it should not be so, and we know it should not be so, and it rips us apart, and yet it is the character of the world. That even in the thing which is supposed to give us the greatest joy, and it's interesting in all surveys, the thing that Australians consistently and continually rate as the highest priority in their life is family life. The thing that gives them greatest joy, greatest satisfaction is family life, and the thing we seem to be incapable of actually maintaining is family life. Our rebellion against God strikes right at the very heart of the thing we now value, our family life. It's awful. But if I am God and you are God, it's very hard for us to live together in a family. It's very hard for us not to rival and not to be envy and not to be in competition. And husband and wife in competition, brother and sister in competition, are families that are in destruction mode. And that's the character of the world. And finally, we're alienated from life itself. Seeing man and woman have become like God, knowing good and evil, it's not fit that they should live forever. And so God drives them away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drives them away from the tree of life, which is in the centre of the Garden of Eden. And the angel is set up to prevent them from ever finding their way back into this garden. So we are living now outside the garden. Having, especially of recent times, flown continued sorties over that part of the world where the Garden of Eden is spoken of, between the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, and photographed every square inch of it, we have discovered it's not there. That must help you in understanding what is being meant about the nature of the garden. It is of another dimension of existence than we can ever find. We are cut off from the very tree of life, and death, mortality, is to become the norm for us. Death is a dreadful thing because it is always foreign to us, even though it's statistically normal. Everyone dies, doesn't it? Can't be any more normal than that, can it? It is the most normal thing you can do. It's the one thing that you can do that everybody else is going to do. In due time, we all die. But he who considers death as desirable is deemed to be mad. Anyone who tries to speed up their death, we lock them up to protect them from themselves because they're insane. And we spend our lifetime fighting to live, rejecting the truth of our mortality, screening it out so that when we are told by our doctor that we have cancer, we say, yes, I thought it was only a minor disease, thank you. We cannot come to terms with the reality of our own mortality. You who are a little bit younger than the baby boomers can rejoice and be glad and have fun at watching the middle-aged of today desperately trying to maintain their immortality as they put more and more efforts into their power walking, into their attempts at riding bicycles faster, swimming laps longer, running up and down mountains, desperately pretending that they're not what they are, that is, middle-aged and more than halfway to dead. They will not face the reality that the bagging and the sagging and the balding and the greying is all part of the truth. They are dying. They will not face up to the reality of mortality. For we cannot do that because it is abnormal. We cannot do that because it's wrong. We cannot do it because there is something fundamentally obscene about humans dying. And yet, that is the judgment of God upon us all. So we're alienated from life. Sickness is now normality. Sickness is normality. I need to make this point clear for people in Christian circles too, because many people these days actually think that sickness is abnormal. And therefore, if you're sick, you're out of trust of God and you need to be healed. Hands up all those who in the last 7 days have taken any form of medication. I'll put it right up, so we can just see. Yes. What do you reckon? About a quarter of the group of the healthiest human beings that have ever lived the face of the earth. Young, 20-year-old Australians. You can't be any healthier than you, Mob. And a quarter of you have taken medication in the last week. Sickness is normality. Because we're dying. Well, there's a happy picture, isn't it? But it gets worse. Outside the Garden of Eden, we live in the world of deceit. As you look through the rest of the scriptures, this domain that we live in outside the garden, this domain is no longer that of the garden truth, but is now of deceit. For we now live in the world which is under the control of the evil one, the God who is this age. You'll see many of the phrases I'm using are in the passages that are written on your outline or going up on the board. And he is a liar above all else. You see, we thought we would eat the fruit of independence, that is, independence from God. But what we got was submission to the evil one. We thought that we would be free, but of course we're not free. We just have changed masters, and we're now in the domain of deceit and darkness, death and decay. It's often the case, isn't it, that people join in a revolution because the revolution promises freedom, but at the end of the revolution, all you get is an alternative master. That is the character of what's happened to us. We thought we'd be free from God, but now we are in the domain of deceit, the devil who's the father of all lies, in whom there is no truth. For we've exchanged the truth of God for the lie that we are God, and we've built a worldview on the whole notion that we are the centre of the universe and answerable only to ourselves. Sin always works in this deceit. It always promises pleasure and satisfaction and meaning and purpose, and it always provides bondage. Whatever it may be, the world is full of such lies and liars. Politicians and real estate agents, salesmen and advertising industry. I mean, you look at the lies that have been perpetrated for us in the whole drug world, be it drugs of the hardcore type or be it the acceptable drugs of alcohol and cigarettes. the lies that have been perpetrated, that this is the way to a happy, fashionable, exciting, pleasurable, sex-filled, enjoyable life. And of course, it's all the way to bad health and the destruction of social relationships and the ruining of your own economy. It's all lies, but it's still going on day after day in our media. It's the character of it, isn't it? No one is trusted. Why, even in this wonderful, august places where education is so important to lift the spirits of mankind, I look up there and see a camera projector on a table with a big chain holding it down from someone lifting it as they walk past. Why, when it comes to examination papers, you'll find the person sitting next to you will be doing a different examination paper to make sure that when you write your answers from his paper onto your paper, you get it completely wrong. They don't trust you enough to give you the same exam paper as the person sitting next to you. Why? Because we live in the world of lies and liars. It's the character of this world. We lie to our enemies, we lie to our friends, we lie to society, we lie to our family, and the most stupid of all things, we lie to ourselves, don't we? And pretend to ourselves what we are not. Lying doesn't work. But it's not only the world of lies, it's called the domain of darkness in the scriptures. For we are hiding from God, for we do not want to come out the light lest we be seen for what we are. We keep hiding our actions from either each other, let alone from God. As if you can hide from God, it can't actually be done. But the powers and principalities of darkness are blinding our minds, blinding our hearts to God, blinding us from God's love and mercy, blinding us to the depth of our own greed, our own deceit, our own depravity. We keep on thinking we're good. It's like poor old Rousseau. Poor old Rousseau, I shouldn't say poor old Rousseau, he was a terrible man, really. He's persuaded a whole couple of hundred years of Western civilization that people are naturally good, that children left to their own devices will grow up wonderful. It's only the institutions and society which destroys them. But of course, Rousseau is a depraved, degenerate old man, living in hostility and hatred, setting people against people, who dumped his 5 illegitimate children into orphanages, knowing that children in those orphanages never lived beyond the age of 5 or 6. He murdered his own children, and he is the father of modern education. And that's because he is part of what is called the Enlightenment. One of the greatest lies of all time is to call men like that the enlightened. They are darkened in their understanding because they live under the reign of death. For as in Adam, all die. That is the world we live in, the normality of death. Everything we are doing is heading in that way and continues to head in that way. And we are living in a world that is in a cycle of death. It will keep on going in that direction. That is the domain, for it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that the judgment. We think it's natural because it is mathematically natural, but it's always unnatural. And death is the end point of decay. The whole world, we're taught in Romans 8, is in the bondage to decay. It's not just you and me, but everything is disordered in this world. The world itself is disordered. The pain of childbirth, the horror of our agricultural methods. I'm for improving these things, but there is no way we ultimately will be able to do it. We must understand that this world is a disordered world. It is not right. We are in a cycle of frustration and suffering and groaning, like the rattle of a car which declares its imminent collapse. This world keeps on going on in frustration. Mortality is the steady march of the maggots. The maggots and the cockroaches are the ultimate victors in this world. Now, in all this death and decay and darkness and deceit, we're not outside totally God's presence. God's saving mercy and grace is still here. So that you can't look out and see the world and say it's all evil because there are still signs of goodness. It's all horror because there are still signs of beauty. It's all decay because there's still signs of life. So God gives clothes to the man and woman in verse 21 of chapter 3, and he promises a son who will destroy the serpent in chapter 3 verse 15, and he puts a mark on Cain to protect him. You want to know who from, don't you? To protect him from the murderers who are roving the world. Our world is an ambiguous world because the presence of God is still here, as well as the absence of God. The order and life of God is here, as well as the decay and death of judgment. That is, the world we're in is not the final world. There are still false explanations given. The naturalists, like Rousseau, who want to make it, well, who just deny the truth and want to say everything's good, but who perpetrate a whole line of myths today. The natural way to live is eat sugar, isn't it? The natural way to live is eat butter, not margarine. If it's natural, it's good. Or the technologists, the Prince Philips of this world, who claim that by our economics and our politics and our engineering, we're going to solve the dilemmas of today, as if somehow we have solved the dilemmas of yesterday. Or the genuine atheist who says, no, there's nothing wrong with the world, it's just the way it is. That, of course, is a fairly lunatic position to hold. What we see is a world that is fundamentally gone amok. And we know it's fundamentally gone amok because there is still that which is right and good in it. And the Bible says the centre of the whole problem lies in our rebellion against God, our alienation from God, the dominion we live in, all flow from being the people who have rejected God and tried to run the world without him. We couldn't do it. And we turned to murder immediately. And still the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. But God's answer is of a final thing. He has sent a second Adam, the last Adam. Like the first Adam in that his life affects the rest, but unlike the first Adam, because through his submission to God, he died. Adam dies because of his rebellion to God. And through his death, he brings life to many, whereas Adam's death brings death to many. The last Adam pays by his death for death itself and conquers death, and by his resurrection brings new life. And his blood is speaking more of mercy than of justice and retribution, because he promises a whole new creation, a new life that we can experience now spiritually, a new life that is talked about in the Bible in terms of being born again. Because the problem is so profound, the solution has to be so profound. It's not just turning a new leaf, it's not just patching up, it's not just band-aiding, it's becoming a totally new person. A new person whose alienation from God and creation and from each other is overcome spiritually now, physically, when that day comes when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven once more. A day that is waiting at the moment for us to repent, but the day when the ambiguity of a suffering creation will be done away with, and all suffering will be done away with, all tears, all pain, all lies and deceit and injustice, and death itself will be done away with, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what of you? Which Adam are you in? The first or the last? Which creation do you belong to? The first or the last? The first has gone totally awry. The last is spiritually available now. But you must be born again to know the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world, who by his life and death and resurrection can put right the things that we have put so wrong. And we pray that you would give us time to repent, but that you would send that day when everything would finally be put right in the new heavens and the new earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.